The congregation invites you to turn with me again in God's Word to Exodus chapter 17. Exodus chapter 17. Well, it's been a few weeks now since we have studied a passage from Exodus. And you might like to remember last time that we've seen the three tests that the Israelites went through after the Red Sea crossing. There was the bitter water at Marah, the lack of food in the wilderness of Sin, and then no water at Rephidim. We read that last portion again this morning. And each time as these people were tested by God, they failed the test. Instead of turning to God, instead of confessing their need and their inability to supply for themselves, they complained against God, against Moses. And each time, yet despite their grumbling, despite their unbelief, we've also seen in this passage how God again and again provided them with what they needed. God transformed that bitter water and made it sweet. God gave them quail and rained down bread from heaven. And again, lastly, after Moses struck the rock with that rod of God, God brought forth a river of water out of that rock, and God quenched their thirst. Well, today we want to consider a slightly different challenge that the Israelites face. This time they're not lacking something. They're not, you know, close to death because of thirst or starving from hunger. But this time the Israelites are being attacked. There's now an external threat that comes toward them. Well, how will the Israelites respond, and what lessons can we apply to our lives? That's what I want to consider this morning from our text, Exodus 17, verses 8 through 16. I want to think about this passage under the theme, "The Lord is my banner." As you likely, we've seen that as you read through our text, and we want to focus that, especially later on in our sermon. So the Lord is my banner. And we see this in three thoughts. First of all, the cowardly attack, as the Israelites are attacked by the Amalekites. Then God's great deliverance. And then thirdly, a wonderful memorial. So a cowardly attack, God's great deliverance, and thirdly, a wonderful memorial. Well, our text begins by telling us, "Now Amalek came and fought." Now, who is Amalek? You hear this name more often as we go through the Bible. We'll come back to that. But the origins of this tribe, this nation, is back in Genesis 36, verse 12. And we read there, "Now Timnah was a concubine of Eliphaz, Esau's son, and she bore Amalek to Eliphaz." So Amalek, at least the father of this nation, he was a grandson of Esau, the brother of Jacob. So there's a relationship here between this nation of the Amalekites and the Israelites. They can trace back their family lines to Isaac. And you also see here, verse 8, "So now Amalek came and fought with Israel and Rephidim." There's not a lot of detail here about the initial attack, but if you look at Deuteronomy 25, we have a few more details. And there Moses is talking to the next generation of the Israelites, and he says to them, "Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt, how he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks, all the stragglers at your rear, when you were tired and weary, and he did not fear God." So here we see immediately from Deuteronomy that the cowardly strategy that the Amalekites used. Instead of, you know, meeting the nation head on and saying, "We're here to fight, send out your best men," they come from behind and they attack those who are weak, those who had fallen behind throughout the day, especially be the women and children and the seniors and those looking after the animals. It's there that they attack. Also likely means that likely they attacked toward the end of the day. I said there, the stragglers at your rear when you were tired and weary. You know, the Israelites, they often had to walk for many hours. And here they were in Rephidim. So likely they were just in a process in the first days of leaving that source of water. And after walking all day, they're tired. And now the enemy comes and attacks them at their weakest point. It's more difficult to explain why they attacked. If we think back to the history of Jacob and Esau, we know that these two brothers had very little love for each other. We can see this repeatedly. After Jacob deceived his father and received the blessing of the firstborn, Esau wants to kill him. And later on in life, when Esau returns with his family, there's a bit of reconciliation there. But these brothers were never that close. And certainly it's possible that this resentment of the loss of the blessing, there's this continuing hostility there. That's also the Amalekites. They lived just south of Canaan, so perhaps they were worried that they'd be invaded. So their strategy, let's go attack them while they're in the wilderness. Let's go attack them when they're not expecting it. Another reason why they may be attacked was because of the great riches the Israelites had. They left Egypt with a significant amount of gold and silver and precious jewels and fine linen. And we'll see that also later when the temple is being built. So we don't have a specific reason here in Exodus, but they're under attack. Well, in what ways or what circumstances are we being attacked? Unlike the Israelites, none of us, by God's grace, are facing starvation. None of us have a lack of drinking water. So already there, we don't go through the exact same circumstances that they did. But we too, we face challenging times, don't we? There's times in which we can be overwhelmed with responsibility, overwhelmed and discouraged by difficult circumstances. Also times when we can face direct attacks. Again, thankfully, we live in a country of great peace and quietness. Even as a church, we are so richly blessed. I was going to pray for this afternoon, but I heard in the news that in Nigeria on Christmas Day, between 140 to 200 Christians were killed on Christmas Day by Muslim extremists. And again, you know, we're not in that situation. We went to church on Christmas Day. We could go home. Our building wasn't burnt down. Our village wasn't destroyed. We don't face these open attacks by a physical enemy. And yet we are attacked, don't we? We face battles within. First of all, the battles inside of us. Battles with our sinful desires. Battles with temptation to sin. Whether it's anger or jealousy or lust or pride or bitterness, greed, an unwillingness to submit to God, or a selfish serving of our own goals instead of serving God. The list goes on. And in Galatians 5, verse 17, Paul writes, "For the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. These are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you desire." So we are not facing a physical attack from an Amalekite army. But so often, even as believers, we have that battle within, that battle against sin. It's not just this internal battle and attacks that we have. We also have external attacks through Satan. Satan wants to destroy us. Satan wants to hinder us, to keep us from being effective, faithful followers of Christ. Sometimes Satan's attacks are head on and we see him coming, as it were. Another time, Satan comes like the Amalekites. He comes at the end of the day or at the end of the week when we're tired. He comes when we're discouraged. And he comes in often subtle forms, in ways that we don't expect him to come. Satan comes and attacks us. It's also noteworthy here that God allows the Amalekites to attack the Israelites as they're leaving Rephidim. Right, the Israelites had just seen God's great provision through that water coming out of the rock. It was a great reminder and a great experience to them of God's provision and care. And right after that, Satan attacks. That again can be true in our lives. So often it seems like after times of great spiritual experience and joy and gladness, that right after that we are attacked. Perhaps because our guard has been let down. Because we're not aware of the danger in which we're in. But here we have, first of all, the cowardly attack of the Amalekites. Let's go on and see in our second thought, God's great deliverance. In verse 8, we have the attack. And in verse 9, Moses puts together a plan on how they're going to respond. He calls Joshua to him. It's the first time that we read about Joshua. We'll read about him much more. We have the whole book of Joshua, obviously, later on in the Bible. But here, Joshua is a young man from the tribe of Ephraim. And Moses tells Joshua to put together an army from the men of Israel. This is certainly one part of the plan that makes sense. Right? We're being attacked by an army. Let's raise up our own army. Let's go out and meet them. Let's seek to destroy them. There's a second part to this plan. Verse 9 ends with Moses saying, "Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand." Now, what's the point of that? What good is Moses going to do standing on top of a hill looking over the battle? Is he there for instructions? Is he there that when, you know, gives a signal, maybe the staff going up, go forward, and when the staff comes down, retreat? Is he there simply to be an encouragement and to cheer them on? But when you look, first of all, at this rod, it's remarkable that Moses takes this along with him. The rod itself was not that special. Before God had called Moses to serve him, this is simply an ordinary stick that Moses used as a shepherd. He would have used that to care for the sheep, maybe to chase off the wild animals. And yet when God called Moses, God used the staff, this rod, as a symbol of his call. Remember how God turned this rod into a snake? Or how Moses and Aaron used this rod repeatedly in the plagues. They would hit the water, or they would hit the dust, or they'd point it up at the sky, and God would come with his plagues. And even earlier in this chapter, Moses took that rod, and he hit that rock, and that stream of water came running out. So this rod, so it was a confirmation of God's call. This rod was a symbol of God's power, God's ability to save them and to deliver them. So Moses, he takes this rod to the top of the hill. As he overlooks this battle, he is showing his trust and dependence in God. And we'll see his what he's there for in a minute. In verses 10 and 12, we see how the events unfolded. Read there, "So Joshua did as Moses said to him, and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the mountain." What a picture this must have been. Here we have these three men, Moses, Aaron, and Hur. We know that Moses and Aaron are in the 80s. They're quite old men. We have limited details about Hur, but he wasn't out there fighting with the young man. So likely he too was an old man. So you have these three men, likely in their 80s, advanced in years, and they're standing there on this hilltop. And there Moses, he takes that rod of God and he lifts it up to the sky. Again, it was a picture of trusting and acknowledging God. This is a banner that's lifted up, and we'll come back to that in our third thought. So there they are, and they're showing that their trust is in God. But this posture of standing there on the hill, where we have Moses there with the rod, is also a picture of prayer. There's a couple of examples where we see this posture in the Bible. There's quite a few, actually. I'll just mention two of them. In Psalm 28, verse 2, you have the psalmist saying, "Hear the voice of my supplications when I cry to you, when I lift up my hands toward your holy sanctuary." It's a picture of a praying with hands outstretched to the temple or tabernacle. Or in 1 Timothy 2, verse 8, Paul instructs Timothy, he says, "I desire therefore that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting." And typically in those positions, those pictures of prayer, the hands would be empty. And what a helpful picture that is. Right? How often known to children, if you have children, they come to you and their hands are outstretched and they say, "Can I please have a snack?" Or can you please help me? Or maybe you think of a panhandler, someone on the streets asking for money. Right? It's that empty, outstretched hand that shows, "I don't have that something. Can you give it to me?" There's that certain expectation and that desire that's expressed through the hands being stretched out. I know we don't typically use that posture in our prayers. We maybe tend to associate that more with the charismatic movement, with, you know, the lifting up of the hands. And yet there's something about that, isn't there? Oh, hands being stretched out, saying, Lord, help me. Lord, give me what I need. So here we have Moses standing there on the hill, hands lifted up to God, holding up that rod of God before the people as he's praying for them. Well, something very remarkable happens as Moses is standing there. As long as his hands are up, what happens? The Israelites are winning. Right? Moses would have been able to see that quite clearly, whether, you know, the lions are being pushed back, the Amalekites are being forced to retreat. So the hands are up, they win. But the hands, they become start coming down. And you see the momentum begin to change. Instead of the Amalekites getting pushed back, you see now the Israelites, they're losing ground and they're starting to get pushed back. So when Moses, his hands come down, they begin to lose. But soon Moses has a problem. In verse 12 we read that Moses' hands became heavy. His arms get tired. He can't stand there anymore. It's not that the rod was that heavy, but if you try to lift up your hands, maybe if you've done some drywalling before, some other construction, it doesn't matter how light the object is. After 10 minutes or 20 minutes, your arms begin to burn. If you keep your hands up for 30 minutes, it becomes very, very painful. And this battle, it's not over in minutes. This battle is going to keep on going for a number of hours. So Moses, his arms come down. He's too tired to maintain this posture. Well, here Aaron and Hur step in to help. They get a stone for Moses to sit on, maybe something about a chair height tall. And Moses, he sits down on there. And then we have these two men, they come on either side. And they stand there and they hold up his arms. And now it's very easy. And with these two men on either side and Moses sitting in the middle, he can stay that way for hours. And that's what we read. He stays there. His hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And one pastor notes this. He says, it's the most beautiful picture. Three old men in prayer. Two staying up or holding up the third. In earlier days, Moses would never have thought of winning a battle save by fighting. And he now learns that he can win it by praying. Well, these two men, they help Moses, and Moses keeps that rod up. And for the next hour, the battle goes on, and we read that the Israelites, they have a great victory. Verse 13, So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Here again, we see that God saves his people, that God is destroying the enemies. That God is providing. God is there with them. God is helping them. And there are many applications of this section to our lives. First of all, that praying and fighting need to go together. That's so important. Moses prayed and Joshua and the young men fought. There's no reason to believe that God would have delivered the Israelites if Moses had gone up on that hill, if he had held his hands up all day long, but the people refused to fight. But there's something proper about that going together. And Moses needed to pray. Moses needed to intercede. And the people had to fight. Now, the point we can draw from this is that even with God's help, the battle was not over in minutes. Sometimes we have that expectation, don't we? We have a problem in our lives. And we think, if I just pray about it, if I just go to God and trust that God is going to help me, then it's going to be over. Now, God's going to help me. I'm going to win the struggle against whatever sin I'm dealing with. I'm going to win. Yet here, that wasn't the case. Here, the Israelites had to fight at least a number of hours. This was a hard, a dirty, a bloody fight, even for the Israelites. Even as God was helping them. Sometimes we hope that with God's help, we'll quickly and easily overcome our problems. Sometimes that's true. But you can read stories about people, those who were drug addicts, those who were alcoholics, and they turn to Christ. And from that moment, God delivers them from addictions. There's no cravings, there's no desire to go back to sin. God intervenes and God delivers them from that trial. But for every one of those stories, there are dozens of stories of believers, of new believers, of those who have been believers for many years, who have a very long and hard battle against sin. Whether it's with lust, whether it's with addictions, whether it's with anger. Just because God is helping, that doesn't mean you're going to win in a moment. Israel had to fight hard. They had to fight all day. And we too, we're called to pray. And we're called to fight. Isn't also what Paul tells us, to put on the whole armor of God so that we would be prepared and equipped for battle. He doesn't just tell us to put this on because, you know, once every 5 years you might need to use that sword. Paul has that picture of this ongoing struggle and of Satan who can come at any moment. And if we know our hearts and we know the sin that's in there, we know that we can't stop fighting. We can't let down our guard. We can't say, you know what, I'm going to deal with this next year or 2 years from now. We have to pray and we have to fight. The third application that we can draw from this section is that often we need help fighting our battles. Not just God's help. That's always essential. We can never win a spiritual battle without God's help. There's also times that we need help from others around us. We see that so beautifully here in that picture, don't we, with Moses in the middle and Aaron and Hur supporting him and holding him up. Now, sometimes this is very difficult for us to admit. It's hard to admit that we're struggling and failing. It's hard to admit, perhaps, that we struggle with a certain sin, that we are not willing to share this with others. We're embarrassed. We're ashamed of it. It's hard for us to ask for help with something when others around us don't seem to struggle with it. Even sometimes practical things in life. Maybe times when we struggle to do the simple, basic things of life, and people might look at us and think, what's wrong with you? I don't struggle with that. That's easy for me. And yet, that's not always the case. And here, as we see this picture, we have an example here. An example of Aaron and Hur who saw Moses' need and they stepped in. They get the rock for him to sit on. They stand on either side and support him. We don't know if Moses asked for that or if they simply, it says there that they've seen his hands going down and provided. But sometimes in life we need to ask for help. People around us don't always know how we struggle and the ways that we struggle. It isn't also why we are part of the church. Christians are not placed in this world as lone rangers. This isn't the Wild Wild West where we have one sheriff who comes into town and who solves all the problems. The Bible uses many pictures. Christians are part of the body of Christ. Christ is the head, and all believers make up the body. Now, the hand helps the foot, and the ear has a certain purpose, and the eye has a purpose, and the mouth has a purpose. The same is true for Christians. We have different strengths, different abilities, different gifts. And the point is that as together as a group, God has placed us together to help one another. That we can be Aaron and Hur's to a Moses who was struggling at that time. Or is a picture of Christians as part of the building that's being built up. If you have a big building, Christ is the foundation, but part of the wall begins to crumble. And if that piece of the wall gives out, it's going to affect the blocks around it. It is always in the best interest of the church to support and to help and to encourage one another. So that's certainly another application that you can draw from this passage. And may God help us to be vulnerable with each other. May God help us to have energy and wisdom and love as we seek to help one another. One last application I want to make in the second point is this. Moses, in many ways, is a type of Christ. And we see that here also. And Moses is interceding. He's praying for the people. And with every type that points us to Christ, there's always shortcomings. There's always an incomplete picture. And we see that here with Moses. Moses is Christ-like in his praying, but where the type falls apart, where the type stops working, is where Moses becomes weak and unable to carry out this task. And Moses only prays for part of a day, and yet he needs help and support. Now, if Moses was our advocate, if we were here as Christians and we had Moses in heaven praying for us, we would have reason to be worried. Right? Is he getting tired? Is he sleeping? Is he busy praying for someone else? Yet when we don't have Moses praying for us in heaven. We have Christ. And Christ is a much greater intercessor than Moses. Christ, he's not only man, he is God. He has the infinite, almighty power of God. He doesn't need to stop praying. He doesn't need to be held up on both sides. He doesn't need a rock to sit on to so he doesn't get tired. We have Christ in heaven praying for us. And as we read in Hebrews chapter 7, he says, therefore, he, that is Christ, is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. We have Christ in heaven. His purpose, his role, as he tells us, he is there living to make intercession. He is there praying. He does that continually. Because he's infinite, he can pray for every single believer at the same time. That should be a real encouragement for us. Moses, he was there on the hill. He lifted up that rod. He prayed and they won. But we have Christ in heaven. He has won the battle against sin and Satan. He has overcome. And he is there in heaven. He is praying. And because he is praying, if we are believers, we can be certain we will win. When Christ prays for us, and we belong to Christ, we must and we will have the victory. That should be encouraging for us. That should strengthen us in the trials that we face. Well, this passage did not end when the battle is over. Let's go on in our third thought to consider a wonderful memorial. In Exodus 17, verse 14, we read, then the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in the book, and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses repeats this 40 years later to the next generation, again in Deuteronomy 25, verse 19. And again he says there, therefore it shall be when the Lord your God has given you rest from your enemies all around, in the land in which the Lord your God is giving you to possess as an inheritance, that you will blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. Now, what do we think about that? We have the nation of the Amalekites, and God is telling them, you need to wipe them out. You need to destroy them, to kill all of them. Well, in our minds, that may seem harsh. As we think about this, we need to acknowledge, first of all, that if God commands it, it must be good. That has to be our default position. If God commands the destruction of the Canaanites or the destruction of the Amalekites, then it must be a right and a good command. And what I find very helpful as I think about this is to think back to the flood. What happened at the flood? The people were wicked, and God destroyed all people except for one family. That would have included women and children and seniors and animals. Right, so there in the flood, we have a picture of the wrath and the justice of God being applied at a worldwide level. We would say that was proper, that was right. God is judge, God is holy. The people rebelled. It's right for God to punish them. And here, instead of God using a great natural disaster to wipe out the wicked, God is using the Israelites as the instrument in his hand, the instrument of his judgment and his wrath. So that hopefully helps you to think about this in the way that you tell this to other people, that God required the destruction of the whole nation. And they say, how can that be? Well, God commands, it's his prerogative. And it's proper for him to do that. As you think about the history of Israel, we see how Saul, because of his greed, he fails to carry out this command. The prophet Samuel came to Saul and said, Saul, you're going to go take your soldiers and go to the Amalekites and kill all of them. Kill the people, kill the animals, don't save anything. Well, Saul, he was there. He began this battle. He killed many people. And we read he saved the king alive and many animals. A little bit later, we can read about the Amalekites attacking and taking the wives, children, and possessions of David. There were hundreds of Amalekites who were still left. And they attacked there. And then hundreds of years later, in the times of the Medes and Persians, I think of the book of Esther, we have Haman, who again is an Amalekite. And Haman's plan was to kill all of the Jews. And he's almost successful. So we see here is this ongoing history of the Amalekites hating and attacking and wanting to destroy the Jews. And we might say if Saul had just done what he was supposed to do, a lot of that could have been avoided. And again, what a picture this is of sin. If we use the Amalekites as a picture of sin, we too are commanded to put off the old man. We're commanded to make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. We're commanded to keep yourselves pure. But when we fail to take that seriously, when we fail to deal with sin, when sin comes up and we have opportunities to do it, so often sin comes back later and brings us into all kinds of misery and destruction. We too, like the Israelites. The Israelites were told, you need to destroy the Amalekites. They're wicked. If you don't, they're going to come back to haunt you. And we can say in a way that we can apply that to sin. God commands us to deal with sin. When we find sin in our hearts, to crucify that old nature. Failure to do so will come with consequences. The last part here in this part of this wonderful memorial is the altar that is to be built. We see that in verse 15. We read, and Moses built an altar, and presumably there were sacrifices there of thanksgiving and praise. And then Moses calls this altar, the Lord is my banner. It's not so much a name that applies to an altar, but it's a name that Moses there is giving that applies to God. It's something that reminds us of who God is and his work and his character. Well, children, maybe you're here and you're wondering this morning, what's a banner? We read it again and again here in this passage. And we still use that word today, a banner. Really, a banner is a flag. A flag hangs horizontally, and the same flag, if you hang it vertically, is called a banner. Now, banners have a long history throughout the world. In the Bible, and even in other times, a banner is a kind of special cloth or symbol to identify something or to set it apart as a special group. Each of the Israelites, they had their own banner. And when they went to march through the wilderness, they would look for that symbol, for that banner, that flag. And they would use that to line up and to follow after it. Banners have been used throughout history as a family. Think of a family crest, or we have the flags today. Think of the Olympics, or in times of war, we have the national flag being lifted up, and then people, they're following after the flag, and it sets them apart. This is who I'm serving. This is who I'm fighting for. This is who I'm competing for. It identifies them as belonging to a certain group. It's a shared identity that people have. It unites you to others. So when Moses here says, the Lord is my banner, he's saying that he belongs to the Lord. Right? He would have had his own tribe, the tribe of Levi, that would have been his banner. But he's saying, no, there's a greater banner here. There's a higher banner that I have my allegiance to. A greater one that I'm following in life. Moses here is looking to the Lord and trusting him to lead him. So Moses here says, the Lord is my banner. And we see this more often in the Bible. Another example is in Isaiah 11, verse 10. And again, this picture of a banner is applied to God. There we read, and in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people. For the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. And two verses later, in Isaiah 11, verse 12, he says, And he will set up a banner for the nations, and will assemble the outcasts of Israel, and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. So here in Isaiah, this is clearly referring to the promised Messiah as this banner that would be lifted up, and it's going to attract all these dispersed people and these nations to it. And we see that really fulfilled in Jesus in John chapter 3. There Moses is speaking about the serpent being lifted up in the wilderness. And he says, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So there in the wilderness, that serpent was lifted up, and it became a focal point. It became a point to come around, and it was there as an object to find safety and life in. And in the same way, Christ was lifted up. He was not placed on some great and high throne for people to see. But he was lifted up. He was crucified. He was nailed to that Roman cross that people may look to him. He was there as a banner, as a flag, as an object of our attention, that we would look to it and follow after him. In Galatians 3, Paul warns the Christians there. He says, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? Paul's saying, when I came to you, when I preached to you, I, as it were, lifted up Christ before you in preaching. You saw him. You were looking to him. He's saying, now don't get distracted now. Don't let these other false teachers come in and lead you astray. Keep your eyes focused on Christ, Christ who has been crucified. Let that be the one you look to, the one that you follow after. What's also noteworthy here in this passage, in this name, the Lord is my banner. And also earlier in chapter 15, verse 26, where God tells the Israelites, I am the Lord who heals you. Both these descriptions of God use the singular pronoun. It doesn't say the Lord is our banner, or I am the Lord who heals all of you. It says the Lord, my banner. The Lord that heals you singularly, individually. Both God and Moses, they were, as it were, talking to the covenant people of God. There's a whole group there. But they're using this personal, this individualistic language. Certainly that shows that this is something that we need to be able to say as individuals. Right? Can you say that this morning? The Lord is my banner. We can all of us say we are Canadians. Right? We have a certain allegiance to the country and to the flag. But we can be saying the same way or in a much greater way. The Lord is my banner. That's who I belong to. That's who I want to live for. That's who I want to follow after. The congregation, the events in our passage took place thousands of years ago. Yet there's so much relevance in this chapter for us, isn't there? There's the practical aspects of praying and fighting, of caring for one another. But the most important thing I want to focus on with you as we end this year and as we end this service is this question, who are we following? you're on social media, there's always the option to follow people or follow groups. And when you follow them, you say, I'm interested in you. I want to hear more from you. There's a certain, you know, connection that I have to you. But as you think of life, if you think of following two different options, you can't follow physically two people going in opposite directions. If you choose, children, if you're at the store and mom goes this way and dad goes that way, you can't follow both at the same time. You have to pick. Am I going to go with mom or am I going to go with dad? And the same is true in life. We are all following something. The Bible tells us without Christ, we are following after Satan. Now you can say we're heading that way. We're following after sin. We're following after Satan. We're living for this world. But now Christ says here, this name that we have, the Lord is my banner. Are we going to follow Him? So that means you have to make a choice. We have to stop going this way after sin and Satan. We have to turn around. We have to begin going that way. To look to Christ. To go after Christ. To put our trust in Christ. Who have you been following this year? This year is almost over. Yet there's still time in this year, if you're not following Christ, to begin to follow Him. To look to Him, to pray, to put your trust in Him. Is there any better way to begin a new year and to end one year and to begin the next? By looking to Christ, by saying, I am going to follow after you. You are my banner. You're the one who heals. You're the one who saves. You're the one who gives me life. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father who is in heaven, Lord, we come to you in this morning. And Lord, we thank you for this time that we had to consider this passage. We thank you that these events were recorded in your word for our instruction, for our encouragement, to challenge us and to help us. Lord, help us that we, like Moses, would look to you expectantly. That we would put our trust in you. That we would say, the Lord is my banner. Lord, also help us that, like Joshua, we would fight. We would fight against the enemy. We would fight against sin within. Fight against the temptations of Satan. That we would seek to resist and to fight against the evil that we find in the world around us. Lord, help us to follow after you. Help us to seek you. Help us to trust in you. Lord, we thank you that by your grace, many of us can say that we are following after you. Lord, we pray that you'd help us that we would not, like the Galatians, lose this focus. Lord, keep us from being led astray, from being distracted. Lord, if we're still without Christ, help us to look to Him. To look to Him who was lifted up. To look to Him who suffered and died for sinners like us. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your mercy. And we pray, Lord, that you would save us. Save us from our sins. You deliver us from temptation. You'd help us to serve you in all that we do. Lord, please be with us in this day. Bless our time of fellowship. Bless us as we have a day set aside to rest and to worship. And we pray that you would be with us. Also, when you have an opportunity again to worship you in this afternoon and to praise you and to serve you. Lord, we ask all these things for Christ's sake alone.